Church, if you got a Bible this morning, would you open it or turn it on to 1 John? If you're new to the Bible, 1 John is towards the back of the Bible. It's not John's gospel, but we're looking at his first letter. And church, while today's message is not centered around the holidays because it's the week after Halloween and before Election Day, which to some is scarier than Halloween, while that may be true, today's message is not centered around the holidays by any means, but what we are going to see from the passage in 1 John today is a contrast between darkness and light, as the Apostle John gives. We'll see that Jesus is our advocate. He is our counselor. He is our champion. He's the cure and the remedy for our sins. He's our advocate. He is the antidote to our darkness and our deceit and even death itself. So if you've got a Bible and want to follow along, I'm in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. Here we see that the advocate Jesus is the antidote to darkness. Verses 5 through 7, here's what John writes. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The words light and darkness are very common in John's writings. In fact, if you think back to the Gospel of John, you read in John 1, verses 4 and 5 this. John describes Jesus as light when he writes, "Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it." John 8:12 gives the most direct statement when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Church, let me remind you that light is not so much a thing as it is a person. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, in John's writing here, what does it mean for us to walk in the light? If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard from the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's writings. He actually describes what it's like to walk in the light, and he compares darkness and light. Again, this is one of those spiritual ironies. I didn't plan that around our Sunday school, but if you were there with us an hour ago, you're going to get a kind of a double dose of that. Well, Jesus has promised his people that those who believe in him would receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus is the source of eternal life. So when he says in John 8:12, he's essentially saying this, "Since I am the light of the world, whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I heard walking in light described by one author as this. He said that a Christian's life goal should be love God and do what you want. Now that sounds very simplistic, but we know that the greatest commandment Jesus told us was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he said the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're doing what you want, if you're truly a saved person, if you're in Christ, if you're one of his followers and disciples, what you would really want to do would be what God really wants you to do. Your will would be aligned with his will. Light is a picture of truth, knowledge, righteousness, but darkness is a picture of deceit, ignorance, and sin. And since God is light and there is no darkness in him, no one can claim that they are living in full fellowship with God while staying and walking in sin at the same time. If anyone makes that claim, John says, they're lying and not living according to the truth. This passage, as we'll read through chapter 2, verse 2, these eight verses have six if-then statements, if you remember those from English or grammar class. This scripture, I love it because it's so powerful, because it reveals our relationship with God and how he makes that possible. John says, if we walk in the light, two things happen. The first thing that happens is we have fellowship with one another. Yes, Christians, as you know, we have fellowship with one another. We can do things like play games and drink coffee and share a meal together. We can do those things, yes, of course. But it goes even further than that. We can have a communion together. We can have relationships that make spiritual connections possible. We can pray for one another. We can hold each other accountable. We can confess our sin. We can ask each other for forgiveness when we've sinned against each other. Those things are no doubt true, but I believe that this verse here speaks of our fellowship that we have with God, and not so much as with each other as Christians. And while that is true, the second thing that we have if we walk in the light is that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to pull a Pastor Dan here. Does this text say some of our sin? Is it most of our sin? Is it just the sins that you committed yesterday or maybe this morning? The blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all of our sins if we choose to follow him and trust in him with the salvation of our heart. Jesus' sacrificial death made every type of sin forgivable. Notice that the word cleanse here in this passage is in the present tense, which suggests a continuous and progressive action. It would include the forgiveness and the purification from all past sin at the moment of salvation. But because of the present tense here, it goes further to suggest that those who are walking in the light have sin's stains removed, and that we experience what we'd call a progressive sanctification, a progressive transformation as we're made more and more and more into the image of Jesus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, we have a verse 11, that reads this way. It says, "The life of the body is in its blood. And God says, I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible." If you think back to John chapter 1, when John looked and he saw Jesus, he said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The sins of the world. Jesus did not just come, church, to take away the sins of Emmanuel Baptist Church, or Princeton, or West Virginia, or the United States. Jesus did not come to just take away the sins of Jerusalem or Israel. Jesus Christ came to take away the sins of the entire world. People who are like you, people who are not like you, people who you love, and people who may hate you. Jesus Christ came to take away the sins of the whole world. Election Day is upon us, one of my favorite times of the year, praise God. I'm kidding. Kristen and I, we don't have cable at our house. There's good reason for that, not just that we know that it's expensive or that it can kind of suck us in for hours on end, but it's very, very negative. In fact, if you turn on one of these kind of 24-hour news stations, you'll see that it's overwhelmingly negative. And so from next week all the way up until next year at this time, there's going to be a new presidential race that will heat up. And you're going to hear argument over argument and debate after debate and disagreement on disagreement year on end. You will hear these things over and over and over. But political people, listen up to me very carefully. It's not the elephant who takes away your sins. It is not the donkey who takes away your sins. It is the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. It is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God who takes away yours and my sins forever. And please hear my heart when I say this. Enjoy your freedoms as an American. Your freedom of speech, your freedom of religion, and any other kind of imaginable freedom you have. Those were paid for by the blood of veterans. Thank God for them, and thank God for them often. But as grateful as I am for my American freedoms, those don't even come close to the freedoms that I have in Christ. Church, listen to me very carefully when I tell you, red, white, and blue are not the truest colors of freedom. White people, listen up, white is not the color of freedom. Black is not the color of freedom. Blood is the color of freedom, and Jesus paid for your ultimate freedoms when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and precious is that flow, we say and we sing. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "There is no fear that all my daily slips and shortcomings will not be graciously removed by this precious blood." Listen to me, church. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus joyfully endured a cross with punishment and pain and humiliation so that you and I can experience the truest freedom possible, and that is freedom from sin and death itself. You see, before you came to know Christ, before you came to confess your sins and repent of those and turn away from them, the Bible says that you are a slave to sin. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Listen, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are Christians, listen to me. Your attitude, your mindset, your walk, your attitudes, your behaviors, your thought patterns, those should be different than what they were a year ago. Those should be different from what they were 5 years ago. Those should be different than what they were 10 years ago. Church, you should no longer be spiritually constipated. Okay? What I mean by that is you should no longer be hoarding up all of the Bible knowledge that you have without then getting it out to someone else. Does this make sense? Your life, Paul said, should be a maturing process, a growing up. Paul said that your life should be what we call a living sacrifice from Romans chapter 12. You are to give your mind and give your bodies as such, a living sacrifice. You're to give them to him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that this is how you truly worship God. It is setting your mind on things that are above, not so much on earthly things. And your fellowship with God should be drawing you further and further away from sin and closer into the light. And that often comes through confession and repentance, which leads us to our second point, and that is the advocate is the antidote to deception. Let's read verses 8 through 10. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Church, I got news for you. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners in need of grace and mercy and forgiveness. The fact that you and I are sinners and that we sin, it should be a fact that I don't know how anyone can refute. Parents of small kids, where are you at? Can you attest to me that your little child was born a sinner? You did not teach them to say things like, "No, mine, stop it." Brady has this cute little thing. Well, it was cute the first time he did it. If you say something like, "Brady, scoot back from the TV," he'll say, "Stop it, Daddy." And I'll say, "Okay, you're going to timeout." And then when he comes back, and then he goes back in front of the TV, and I'll say, "Brady, I said scoot back from the TV." He'll whisper it. He'll say, "Stop it." We didn't have to teach him these things. What John is saying here is very clear. And it's this: if you think your life doesn't stink, if you think that you do not sin, you are playing a game with yourself that you cannot win ever. There has been only one person without sin ever, and his name is Jesus. Even after you come to know him and follow him as a disciple, you will still sin, though. But here's the difference. Sin is no longer ruling over you, and being a sinner is no longer an identifying marker over your life any longer. But you and I both know that even after you become a Christian, you will still sin and mess up. A lot. A whole lot. But there's grace. Now, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6, and he says, look, just because we have grace, does this mean that we can keep on sinning? He says, by no means, absolutely not. The Greek language he uses is an emphatic, strong negative. It's as if he's saying, heck no, you shouldn't willfully keep on sinning just because that you know God is so gracious and will give that to you. No, what a weak and fragile faith that would be. Spurgeon once said, "Every day I find it most healthy to my soul to try to walk as a saint. But in order to do so, I must continually come to Christ as a sinner." Something foundational to Christianity and coming to Jesus is just admitting that you don't have it all together. You're not perfect. You sin. And then that should move you into confession. Not necessarily to a pastor or to a counselor, but confessing your sins to God Himself. A few weeks ago, I had one of the most interesting nights at youth group. This school year, I've set out to journey us from Genesis to Revelation, to take us all through the Bible in 1 year. So in order for us to do that, we've got to kind of really hit the highlight passages. And being a couple of months in, we're in the book of Exodus. And the week before, we were in Exodus chapter 20. You know, this is where Moses gets the Ten Commandments. So I made 2 weeks out of the Ten Commandments. Some of you may know that the first of the Ten Commandments, the first four, deal with our vertical relationship to God. And then the last six deal with our horizontal relationship with other people. It's just kind of a side note. We have a cross-shaped faith as Christians. Just side note to think about. So this night, we looked at the last six commandments dealing with our relationships with other people. There's probably 20 teenagers up there that night. And so somebody read all six of these commandments, and I'm ready to go. I've got like 3 pages of notes. And this far into my notes, I just asked one question. Why did God give Moses these commandments? So one of my faithful high schoolers shot his hand up, and he said, well, he got the commandments to give to the people to tell them not to steal things anymore. I said, yeah, that's true. But we do sometimes continue to steal things and break these laws, right? Have you all ever stolen anything? Raise your hand if you have. And almost every single one of their hands shot up. And, okay, what have you stolen? And it started out as, I stole a bottle of glitter glue from the Dollar Tree, you know, to like, packs of gum and a candy bar. And then like the more, Paige, you smile and you remember these stories. So the longer that they went, it kind of increased in value, the things that they had stolen. You know, at first it was like candy or something from the Dollar Tree. And then it was like, you know, a trial size or like a sample size bottle of cologne. And then it became like a pack of ink pens. And after a few of them volunteered to share their kind of thievery and stealing stories, I just thought, you know what? I'm just going to let this play out. Like, I would never normally just get students to confess their sins, but even though the Bible does say for us to do that. But I'm just going to let this go. And I told them, look, all right, I'm going to give y'all 10 minutes, and you guys can just tell on yourselves. You can just tell us all about your thievering stories, and then y'all are going to give me the last 10 minutes undivided. I'm not asking any questions. Y'all just going to get the gospel after that, all right? And we just had like this little trade-off. And I've been a youth pastor 8 years, and I'm like up here negotiating with my students. No. All right. So then they kept telling more stories on themselves until one of them, you know, like I said, they increased in value. And then one of them was, I stole somebody's lunchbox at school. And I'm like, you punk, how did you do that? Well, it was sitting in the lost and found section, and I forgot my lunchbox at home that day, so I just took it. And I said, well, if it was in the lost and found section, wasn't it empty? No, it was a full lunch. Somebody must have just sat it there. I'm like, all right, this is getting better. So that led into another one of our students confessing how they had stolen action figures. And not just like one or two, but had stuffed their pockets with 15 and was then like surrounded by security guards at the mall. And I'm just like regretting this decision by now. And then that led to, I brought something home one night. We were at like the mall or Walmart, and me and my mom are like putting the groceries and stuff up, and my mom finds this, and she says, hey, did you buy this? And I said, no, I took it. Do you want me to take it back? And my mom said, no, that's okay. I'm like, man, I'm going to have to like call a parent meeting next week. Like, y'all are going to have to. But even though it was kind of like an instant regret, I thought, no, you know what? I'm just going to let these kids know what they're doing is healthy to a certain degree, but also know that they're kind of giving themselves the gospel. And so I did. After the action figures and telling on mom's story, I just said, look, y'all, please know and please understand that you're sinners. Even though plenty of you would say that you are a Christian and that you love Jesus and that you follow Him, you've still stolen things. I mean, some of these stories are like a week old. Yeah, And so I'm saying, look, Romans 3:23 says what? We have all fallen short of God's glory, and our sin separates us from a holy God. And then I got to testify to them and just say, look, but after you know that you've sinned willingly, as so many of you have admitted to, what do you do with your sin? You know what you've done is wrong. And I would never, church parents, parents of these teenagers, listen, I would never want to glorify and glamorize your students' sins, ever. If I did, we would have never given them the gospel. But I'm trying to put it to you this way. Once you know, church, not just students and teenagers here, but church, after you know that you have willingly sinned, what do you do with that? Do you just kind of sweep it under a rug, so to speak? I've always hated that picture. Does anybody intentionally pick up their rug and sweep under it? That's so stupid. But would anybody confess to me here today that you've kicked a piece of ice under your fridge? Has anybody done that? I thought so. Teenagers, preteens, kids, maybe a better example would be, have you ever intentionally kicked something underneath your bed so that you didn't have to clean it up? Okay. Have you ever kicked something under your couch just because you know that's a dark place and nobody's ever going to look under the couch? I mean, seriously, you ever saw like a pretzel stick, a piece of popcorn, and then just like casually slid it back? So, yeah, that's what I thought. I'm not the only one. So, at the Neal's house last weekend, we did something really daring and really brave. We rearranged all of our living room furniture, which I hate. Not just because I hate moving furniture, but I know what's going to be underneath those couches. Right? I'm like, that's my missing sock. Like, that's a spoon with yogurt on it. Like, it's just disgusting. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Please don't act like underneath your couches ain't dirty. As comical as this is, church, and you know I'm right, as comical as this is, I am afraid that we have done the same thing with our sin in our life. We have left it uncleaned under the couch. You have left your sin unchecked in a place that's very familiar. You know where it is. You think that you can clean it and control it. But church, let me tell you, if you just keep kicking your sin underneath, never actually moving it, picking it up, moving it, getting rid of it, it will stay there. And too much unchecked sin will kill you, church. It absolutely will. When we sin, we should not only confess that sin, you should repent of it. You should turn around from it and strive to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. And you should strive to never return to those things. Like I said, too much unchecked sin will destroy a person. It's kind of like a couple of hundred years ago when John Owen wrote the words, "Kill sin before it kills you." That's absolutely correct. C.S. Lewis once said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process of surrender is what Christians call repentance." Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than eating humble pie. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. And then we come to this awesome scripture in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've got a student, if you've got a child here in this church, especially if they come to our Wednesday night Awana and children's meetings, if you have a child in a Christian school, then that child learns memory verses. They learn scripture memory verses. Dare I say, church, that our children can school our adults in scripture memorization. They absolutely can. Go test some of them on Wednesday night. Go ask some of these Christian school kids. They can school you in scripture memory. And part of it is because they have to, or they'll get points or rewarded or whatever. Reward yourself with scripture memory. Church, this would be a great verse to commit to memory this week, 1 John 1:9. This would be a great reminder to remind yourself and preach to yourself that the blood of Jesus cleanses me of all of my sins if I confess them. He'll forgive me of everything that I have done if I confess them. Church, put that verse to memory this week. As I'm kind of processing this passage, as this passage has weighed really heavily on me for probably going on a couple of months now, I think of perhaps the best example that I can give, at least in my own estimation, of what biblical forgiveness looks like. If you a few weeks ago turned on the TV or Facebook, you've probably saw this story going viral all over the TV and internet. But just in case you missed it, let me give you just a short little synopsis of what happened to a man named Botham John. On September 6, 2018, Amber Geiger, who was an off-duty patrol officer in Dallas, Texas, she entered the apartment of 26-year-old accountant Botham John. She later said that she thought it was her own apartment since she lived in the same apartment complex and mistook John for a burglar, shooting him and killing him. 1 year later, on October 1st, 2019, she was found guilty of murder, and the very next day she was sentenced to 10 years in prison. Botham Jean's 18-year-old brother, Brant, was allowed to give a victim impact statement to where he could address Amber Geiger directly. And the result was a beautiful Christian testimony, truly salt and light in a dark and twisted world. This was the image that we saw after Brant's statement to Amber. He said, "If you truly are sorry, I forgive. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I speak for myself when I say I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't going to say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what both of them would want for you. And the best would be for you to give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." And then he turned to the judge and asked, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please?" And here you see an 18-year-old whose older brother was shot, killed, murdered a year later after all that processing and grief and sorrow and sadness embrace for a solid minute. And you hear, no matter what video you watch, you hear Amber weeping, crying loudly. And you just see that this picture of truly biblical forgiveness. Church, what did Jesus tell us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Leave it to a teenager to show us the best biblical example of forgiveness. I still have not gotten over this young man's personal resolve and his forgiving heart and his attitude toward the person who murdered his brother. But all I can say is, what a Christ-like example. You can take that picture off, Jimmy. But what grudges we hold against each other, church? What grudges and what charges and what sins and what pettiness we hold against one another sometimes that are far, far less than murdering a sibling? How many people do I personally know who have held grudges that have been left unchecked for far less of an offense? If this is possible, and you know that it is with God's help, then forgive other people in Jesus' name. Why? Because, church, Jesus forgave you of equally damning sins. 1 John 1:9 would be a fantastic verse to memorize this week. To confess our sins means that we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says, that they are wrong and that they need to be abandoned. True confession calls sin the same thing that God calls it: lust, envy, jealousy, hatred, anger, lying, cheating, foul language, pride. In confession, we admit with God that sin is wrong and that we are wrong. And confession is no small task. It's not a matter of praying in some kind of poetic language or making excuses for yourself. We do not pray. Look, listen to me, church. This would be an unbiblical prayer. "God, if I've offended you, please forgive me. God, if I have sinned, I'm sorry." That's an unbiblical prayer. Rather, we pray, "God, I have sinned against you. I have, and then you fill in the blank. I've lusted. I've been jealous of other people. I've been envious. I've coveted my neighbor's stuff. I've been disobedient to my parents, students. I've been disobedient to my parents, adults. I've lied. I've cheated. You fill in the blank. Because what you fill in that blank with cost Jesus his life. That sin cost Jesus his life. It's you saying, Jesus, I accept your judgment about it, that it's wrong, that I need to turn from it. Please forgive me and restore me into a right relationship with you. And Lord, thank you for this mercy and grace and love that you've shown me. Pastor Paul Reese says, if you think that you're spiritually healthy, then Dr. Jesus has nothing for you. Church, you have to confess that you're a sinner when you come to Christ. Confession connects us with our inability to save ourselves, with God's gracious willingness to do so, with the enormous price it took to do so, and then the gratitude that should follow as a result of that. Speaking of the price it took to pay for your sins, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This leads to our third point, and that is, the advocate is the antidote to death. John writes, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also those for the whole world. This is the most glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the glorious truth that we often repeat with John 3:16, which we're so accustomed to hearing and reading, and that is that God sent his perfect son, Jesus, into the world so that whoever believes in him won't perish, they won't die ever, but they'll have eternal life with him forever. God offers his perfect son, Jesus, as both the payment and the punishment for our sin. And justice and forgiveness go hand in hand. This is why when we read Romans 3, 23 and 24, that Paul's words when he wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they, sinners, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Tim Keller says, the more we see our flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears. Church, you have an advocate who is the antidote to your sins and to your struggles. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And the Bible says, thank God, he died once and for all. We do not have to keep sacrificing Jesus on an altar. We know that he shed blood, and he shed perfect, wrath-satisfying blood on our behalf. Why? Because he loves us so much. When Jesus is described as our advocate here in verse 1, we see, at least I do, a courtroom image. He's the one who speaks directly to the Father on our behalf, just as a defense attorney would be arguing our case before a judge. This advocate speaks with extraordinary authority before the judge because his defense for us is that he, the defense attorney, has already paid any price that that judge could impose. Get this, church. While we were in court, while we were on the stand, while we were getting ready to receive the sentence for our sins, it's as if Jesus comes from out of nowhere and says, put these on me. I got this. I'll take the charges. I'll take the penalty. I'll take the sins. Lay them all on me. I'll take it all. I'll bear the weight of your punishment so that you don't have to. I'll bear the weight of your sins so that you can be set free from the charges that got you in this court in the first place. Jesus sacrificed his life in our place. This is the picture that we see in baptism. Baptism is simply you confessing, my old life is gone. My old life in which darkness defined me is gone. And I am buried with Christ, but praise God, I've been raised to newness of life. Jesus sacrificed his life in our place. He paid the price for our sins with his death. He is the atoning sacrifice that not only paid for our sin, but it also allows us forgiveness and reconciliation between us and God. What should our response to that be? Let me give you kind of a picture here. Let's say that me and Rodney are neighbors. That would be pretty cool. But let's say me and Rodney are neighbors, and I go on an out-of-town trip. And after I come back from my out-of-town trip, me and Rodney are kicking it in our rocking chairs. We're really old, I guess, at this point. But we're kicking it on our rocking chairs, and we got our coffee, and I say, "Hey, Rodney, did anything exciting happen while I've been gone? Did anybody come by?" And he says, "Yeah, actually, a guy did come by. He was looking for you, and he said that you owed him some money." And I'm like, "Well, I don't know of anybody who I owe money to. Who was it? What did they want?" He said, "Don't worry, man. It was the mailman. The last letter that you sent out, you forgot to put a stamp on it. So I slapped a stamp on it, and I just took care of it for you." And I'm like, "Whew, Rodney, thanks, man. You're the best. I'll get you next time. You know, 50 cents, no big deal." Scenario number two. Let's say me and Rodney are kicking it in our rocking chairs. About said wheelchairs. We must be in an old folks' home, Rodney. All right, so we're at the old folks' home, and we're kicking it with our coffee. And Rodney, "Hey, did anything exciting happen? Did anybody come by?" He said, "Yeah, actually, somebody did come by. Or rather, I should say, lots of people came by." "Oh, who came by?" He said, "There was actually a group of guys looking for you. It was the mafia. He said you owed them a really large amount of money, $9 million. And I'm like, "Okay." He said, "But don't worry, I paid it for you. They went away. You know, you're all good. You're all settled up. We're good." And I'm like, "Oh, great. Rodney, thanks so much, man. You're the best. I'll get you next time." No. Look, if Rodney paid the bill, if Rodney paid the $9 million mafia bill, what would my response be? "Oh, Rodney, you are the greatest. Thank you. How could I ever repay you? You are so amazing. You are so awesome. If there's ever anything I can do for you, man, just say the word and I'll be there." Is this not the picture with us in Jesus Christ, church? Look, Jesus did not pay for that little sin that you committed this morning. Jesus paid for all of your sins, church. And once you realize the incredible debt that you owed by your sins, oh, you'll be so thankful. Oh, you'll have so much gratitude toward this Jesus, knowing that he paid the ultimate bill that you could never pay off. Look, you could never pay off that mafia bill. Imagine the bill that would rack up for your sins. Our response to Jesus should be, "Well, Jesus, what could I ever do to repay you? Well, Jesus, there's nothing I could ever do to repay you for what you've done for me. Oh, Jesus, how much time could I possibly give to you in my devotion towards you, in my prayer time and in studying your word?" And Jesus says, "Look, there's no amount of time that you could ever give to repay back what I've done for you. What I want for you is to lay down your life. I want you to lay down your heart, and I want you to give me your whole heart, and I want you to lay down your mind, and I want you to give those to me. I want you to die to yourself." Jesus told his disciples in Luke 9:23, he said, "I want you to die to yourself, and I want you to take up your cross, and then you can come, and then you can follow me." Jesus said, church, in John's gospel, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." What commands? The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, the command to forgive people, the command to make disciples and to baptize them, the command to be a witness for Christ both locally and globally. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Once we have been forgiven by Jesus, it has been on the back of justice that has been absorbed by him. Jesus is not just deciding not to hurt you as a sinner. Jesus decided to be hurt for you in your place. That should stir something in you, church. That should stir something in your heart and soul and move you to action. So how will you respond? Will you let the stirs of your heart take over? Will you let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life? Church, will you confess your sins? Those sins that you know are there, those sins that you know you should have maybe confessed a long time ago, those sins that you know in your heart you should have repented from and turned from them a long time ago, will you forgive other people just as Jesus forgave you? Can you lay aside a burden or a grudge that others have against you? Will you live without hypocrisy? Will you hate evil and cling to what is good? Will you, church, love one another as brothers and sisters like a family? Will you strive to love God and others above everything else you do in this life. Will you confess your sins? Church, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, you have an advocate, Jesus. Someone who pleads your case and his perfect blood cleanses you from all of your sins, all of your unrighteousness. Please remember that as we go into our time of invitation. This time, as we get ready to come on and sing, Miss Connie, if you'll come and lead us in a hymn now. As we take time, church, to sing and to reflect and pray, church, I want to ask you, do just that. Pray to God. Confess sin. Lord, pray that you can have a forgiving heart and attitude and spirit about you. Pray that you would simply lay down your arms, as Lewis said, that you will lay down your own life in order to follow Jesus more perfectly. This is an open altar. If you need to come and kneel, you do that. I'm going to get out of the way, church. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes and let's focus on the one whom we're praying to. God, we love you. And we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, the perfect one. Yes, Lord, to live perfect, but to die in the worst way. And then, Lord, you raised him up just a few days later. Lord, you call us into a faith that says if we would only but believe that these things happened and that you sent your son, Jesus, in this way, that we could have eternal life. Lord, it sounds so easy, but we make it so hard. I pray, Lord, that we can, our own flesh, our own sins, Lord, we can get out of the way and that we would invite your Holy Spirit to take our lives over. Lord, help us get rid of the things that are holding us back into a more perfect relationship with you. Help us do that by your Holy Spirit's help and guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, would you rise for our hymn of invitation? It is Just As I Am. Come to Jesus just how you are.